Good evening to you all. I'd like to invite you to open your Bible with me to the book of Acts and the 9th chapter. Acts chapter 9 for our study in God's Word this evening. While you're turning to Acts chapter 9, does anyone not have the handout? The handout that says at the top, Birthday of the Church, cross-reference sheet. Do you not have one? If you don't, raise your hand and Glenn's going to get you one. You'll need that to follow along in this evening's message. I want to thank you for inviting me to participate in this conference. And I'm looking forward to a lot of things this weekend. Hearing Pastor Hobbs minister the Word of God, I'm looking forward to that. And, of course, looking forward to getting to fellowship with some of you as well. I bring you greetings from Faith Bible Church, a little church in the south suburbs of Chicago that has been putting up with me for 33 years now. And, of course, I bring you greetings from Berean Bible Society, where I work with Pastor Sadler, bringing you the Berean Searchlight magazine. If you don't receive the Searchlight, there's a sign-up sheet on the round book table over there. All you got to do is give us your name and address. There's no subscription fee. We'll be happy to start sending it to you on a monthly basis. While you're over there also, you might want to look over our literature. We always offer our literature at our conferences half price. And we have a sticker on each item, and that is the half price price. So you can go ahead and stock up if you have a need to give literature away to people. It's always good to do that. This is a good way to do that. You get half price and you save the shipping as well. Well, this evening I'd like to talk to you about birthdays. This past November, my son Jesse turned 16. And I gave him a birthday card. And inside this card was some good advice about getting older. It said, forget about the past, you can't change it. Forget about the future, because you can't predict it. And forget about the present, because I didn't get you one. Well, this message this evening is going to be about a birthday. We're going to begin a four-part series on the birthday of the church, which is the body of Christ. When did the body of Christ begin? Most dispensationalists, and I don't have to tell you this, most dispensationalists believe it began in the beginning of the book of Acts, at Pentecost. As mid-Acts dispensationalists, you and I believe it began in the middle of the book of Acts, with the Apostle Paul. But there are a few dispensationalists who believe that the body of Christ began at the end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28. And in this series, those are the brethren we want to focus on. We want to focus on what we believe to be the error of the Acts 28 position. Now, before we get into why they believe the body began in Acts chapter 28, I want to begin by talking about why this is important. And why you should care about this subject, how it's going to impact your life. Our Acts 28 friends are people who, just like you, believe the Apostle Paul is our apostle. They are also people who, like you, don't believe in practicing water baptism. So, when you tell someone, you know, Paul's our apostle, and you tell someone you don't believe in water baptism, oftentimes, and I mean oftentimes, people will associate you with these brethren. And when they do, they will automatically assume some things about you. They'll assume that you don't believe in practicing the Lord's Supper, because a lot of our Acts 28 friends don't believe in practicing the Lord's Supper. They will also assume you don't believe in hell or eternal punishment, because a lot of our Acts 28 brethren don't believe in hell. So you're going to want to know something about these brethren for those reasons. But there's another reason you're going to want to know about them, a far more important reason, and even a dangerous reason. What they believe is so extreme, they're not able to make converts of just any old Christian. Most Christians who hear what they believe and teach are just going to dismiss them out of hand. But they know you already believe Paul's our apostle. You already don't believe water baptism is part of God's program for today. Because of that, some of these brethren, not all, but some of them will target you. They'll visit our churches. Visit our websites, come to our conferences, all in the hope of converting you to their position. Not long after I started at Berean Bible Society, I began hearing from these brethren very quickly. They had the idea, let's get to the new guy. Let's get him over to our position. So, you need to know what they believe and why it's scripturally without foundation. For you as a grace believer, this is just as important as knowing what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, or the Mormons, or the Muslims, or any of those other groups. In fact, I believe for you as a grace believer, it is more important for you to understand what these brethren believe and teach. Now, one more thing before I go poking holes in what they believe. My purpose in addressing this subject is not to attack them. I know that any time you do a series like this, it sounds like that's what you're doing. But I have friends who hold this position, pretty good friends. Friends who have invited me to speak in their church. And I have accepted those invitations. These are fine people. And it is not my purpose to attack them or any other people. My purpose is to teach you what they believe so you won't be fooled by it. As a pastor, it's my job to look out for people spiritually, and so that's what we're going to do. So, without any further ado, let's get started with this study. What we're going to do is we're going to begin here in Acts chapter 9 with the salvation of the Apostle Paul. And we're going to kind of just go through the Bible, looking at the verses that these brethren use to argue their position. And in that way, I'll just kind of explain as we go along what they believe and teach. Now here in Acts chapter 9, I'm just going to assume that you're familiar with the story of Paul's conversion. If you'll remember the story, you know that after Saul was saved, God sent a man named Ananias to go and speak to the, well, to Saul of Tarsus. So let's pick up the story in verse 17 of Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 17, we read these words. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house where Saul was, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And in verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. Now here we see, after Saul's conversion, the Apostle Paul was baptized with water. And as you know, water baptism was part of God's kingdom program for Israel, right? And since Paul was baptized, our Acts 28 friends believe that he was saved under the kingdom program. But I got a question for you. What do we know about the kingdom program? Under the kingdom program, the Jews were saved by faith, like you and I, but by faith plus works. Look at your first cross-reference on your cross-reference sheet. In Matthew 7:21, the Lord Jesus Christ said, Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that believeth, well, yeah, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Now, I got another question for you. On Damascus Road, was Saul of Tarsus doing the will of his Father? No! He was opposing the will of his Father. And so he was not saved under the kingdom gospel. He was saved by faith alone, without doing anything. With the salvation of Saul, God started doing something brand spanking new. Something he's been doing ever since. Look at your next reference in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 16. Paul says, For this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now you know when Paul says, in me first, he wasn't saying that he was the first person to be saved. He's saying he was the first person to be saved by faith alone, without works. And he says that he was saved that way, as a pattern for believers like us ever since then. And ever since, people have been getting saved by faith alone. But our Acts 28 friends say Paul's salvation was nothing new. He was saved under the kingdom gospel. And they point out that the kingdom gospel said, as it reads in your next cross-reference in Acts 2:38, The kingdom gospel was repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. They argue from that, well, Paul was baptized, so that's when he received remission of sins. But folks, we can prove from the Word of God that Paul was saved before he was baptized. later on, when he tells you how he got saved, when he gave his testimony in your next reference, in Acts 26:16, the Lord said to Saul, I have appeared unto thee to make thee a minister, delivering thee from the Gentiles, unto whom now, right here on Damascus Road, I send thee. Now, if the Lord sent Saul of Tarsus to the Gentiles while he was on Damascus Road, I got another question for you. How many of you think the Lord would send an unsaved man to the Gentiles? I don't think so. That means that Paul was saved on Damascus Road without works and without water baptism. Now, the reason our Acts 28 friends want to say that Paul was saved under the kingdom program is because they believe until Acts 28, Paul preached the kingdom program. And if you want to know why they think that, well, you don't have to look very far in your Bible from where we just read here in Acts chapter 9. Soon after Paul was saved, not surprisingly, he started preaching. And back here in your Bible in Acts 9 and verse 20, it says in Acts 9:20 that straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now, as you may know, that was the kingdom gospel. Jesus is the Son of God. That's the gospel they had to believe in order to be saved. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, the gospel was just what you read in your next reference in John 20 and verse 31. In John 20, 31, I've reduced it, but this is the gist of it. Check it out when you get home. In John 20, 31, it says, believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that you might have life. That was the gospel. So here in Acts 9, when Paul is preaching Jesus is the Son of God, it sure looks like he's preaching the kingdom gospel. But if you look at verse 20 again there in your Bible, you gotta remember where he's preaching this. He's preaching Jesus is the Son of God in a synagogue. In a synagogue where, well, you know, it was filled with Jews who didn't believe he was the Son of God. So what else would you expect him to start preaching other than Jesus is the Son of God? Did you know that's still the first thing a Jew has to believe if he's going to be saved, even today? He has to believe that Jesus Christ was God's Son before he can believe he died for our sins. I mean, if Christ wasn't God in the flesh, well, he was just a sinner like you and me, and he had to die for his own sins and couldn't die for yours. As you may know, in your Bible, Romans 9, 10, and 11 is written to the Jews and about the Jews. And when he's talking to the Jews about the gospel, look at your next reference. In Romans 10 and verse 9, here's how Paul describes the gospel in reference to the Jews. In Romans 10, 9, he tells them, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Do you see how he starts talking about the gospel by saying Jesus is Lord before he says anything about his death and burial and resurrection? That's where you have to start with a Jewish person, and you know what? In the days that we live in, that ain't a bad place to start with Gentiles either, because these days not every Gentile believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's why it's really okay to use this Romans 10:9 verse for a gospel verse. I know that sometimes our grace brethren get a little squeamish about Romans 10:9 because they know it's found in these chapters that are about Israel. But I believe it's all right to use it because of that reason. Later on, we're going to see some more proofs that Paul did not preach a kingdom gospel. But when I read these verses in Acts 9, maybe a question popped up in your mind. Well, why was Paul baptized? And that's another question that our Acts 28 brethren ask, as well as a lot of Baptists. For the answer, all we have to do is look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. Acts 10 and verse 43. Folks, when Saul got saved and God sent him to the Gentiles, God knew that the Jews thought the Gentiles were unclean. He taught them to think that way in the Old Testament. So here in Acts 10, God sent the Apostle Peter to a Gentile named Cornelius to kind of break the ice and smooth the path for the ministry of the Apostle Paul. I like to call him God's shoehorn. How many of you men use a shoehorn to put your shoe on? Anybody? When I was younger, I was always in too much of a hurry to find a shoehorn. I just wrestled my shoes on, but I'm getting older, you know, and so now I use the shoehorn. Well, Peter was God's shoehorn to ease the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Peter was God's shoehorn, but he didn't know anything about this new program. All he knows is the gospel we read there in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. So, as we get here to Acts chapter 10, that's the gospel he's going to preach. He doesn't know any other gospel. But if you remember the story, you remember what happens when he tries to give that gospel. Speaking of Christ, in verse 43, the Apostle Peter says these words, "To him, to Christ, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Now you know he's getting good and ready to say, "And so repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." Because he's just mentioned the remission of sins. But you know what happens when he tries. He gets interrupted. In verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard him speak with tongues and magnify God. Now, poor Peter is confused. He knows this is not how it was supposed to happen. They were supposed to repent, be baptized, receive the remission of sins, then receive the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what Acts 2:38 said? Sure. So, he doesn't know what's going on. He can see that God's doing something different, giving the Holy Spirit before they're baptized. So there he is scratching his head and wondering what to do. So he says in verse 47, "Well, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. He knows they weren't supposed to get the Spirit without baptism. But since they did, he says, basically, "Can anybody think of a good reason not to baptize them anyway?" And nobody could. So they baptized them. And folks, that's why Ananias baptized Saul. When Saul got saved without water baptism, Ananias said the same thing to himself. Well, can anybody think of a good reason not to baptize them anyway? And he couldn't. So he did. The thing to remember, folks, is this new gospel, this new message, wasn't given to Ananias. It was given to the Apostle Paul. And this new message wasn't given to Peter. It was given to Paul. That's why Peter baptized Cornelius. That all makes sense to you? You can't say amen, shake your head up and down. There you go. Well, we're going to talk more about baptism in this message as well, but the next verse our Acts 28 friends have trouble with is in Acts 14 and verse 21. Acts 14 and verse 21. Here in Acts chapter 14, speaking of Paul and Barnabas, we read in verse 21 these words, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." Now, here's another place where it's argued that Paul preached a kingdom gospel. You probably know who it is that's going to go through the great tribulation. It's Hebrew kingdom saints. So when Paul says here in Acts 14:22, "We must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom," well, it sounds like he's preaching a kingdom gospel. But this isn't a terribly difficult verse to figure out. Paul's not saying that you and I, as members of the body of Christ, have to go through the great tribulation. He's just saying we have to go through tribulation in general. And you know that because of what you read in your next cross reference in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 4. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 4, Paul says to these body of Christ members, "We told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass." Listen, if every time you see the word tribulation, it means the great tribulation, well, then that verse means it's already come to pass, right? You know that the word tribulation just means trouble of any kind, and I don't have to tell you the Christian life is filled with trouble and tribulation. God never promised you a rose garden, and I don't care what the prosperity preachers say. You got troubles in your life? You know what God says about that? He says you must go through tribulation. That is His plan for your life. And I was typing that happily when I worked on this message for my church, and that week my son's car died, and so we had to go out and look for another ancient old car to replace it. And my ejection pump in the basement failed, and so the water starts coming up in the floor drain, and I don't mean the good kind of water. But you know what? I thought about it, and I thought, you know, the people that Paul wrote to, first century believers, they'd hear that and they'd say, "You got a car to ride around in? You got running water in the house, and you think you got troubles?" So, you know, tribulation is kind of a relative thing. But I know how it is. It gangs up on you, and it just seems like you're getting beat up. God's word through the Apostle Paul is you must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. So you got to just suck it up and do what it says in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, he told the Corinthians, "Quit you like men," and that means acquit yourself like a man, "and be strong." That's what you got to do. Remember, I wasn't old enough to hear it, and you probably weren't either, but remember what actress Betty Davis said about getting old? Anybody remember? She said, "It ain't for sissies." And you know what? When it comes to entering into the kingdom of God, it ain't for sissies. So this is really no evidence Paul preached the kingdom gospel. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, time out. If Paul's not preaching the kingdom gospel, how come he says that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God? Well, he's not talking about the kingdom of heaven in heaven. He's talking about the kingdom of... he's not talking about the kingdom of God on earth. He's talking about the kingdom of God in heaven. Look what he says in your next reference. What Paul says in your next reference in 2 Timothy 4:18. He says, "The Lord shall preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom." Now, you know as well as I do what Paul's hope was. It was the rapture. He was looking forward to the Lord catching him up and taking him to heaven. That's the heavenly kingdom he's talking about when he says, "The Lord will preserve me to his heavenly kingdom." And that's the heavenly kingdom he's talking about here in Acts 14 as well. Now, before we go any further, there's something you need to know about the Acts 28 position. 2 Timothy, that's Paul's last epistle. Last epistle he wrote. One of his prison epistles. And you're thinking, so what? Well, you know how you and I believe that Paul's epistles are written to us because we believe the body of Christ started with the Apostle Paul? Well, our Acts 28 friends believe the body of Christ started in Acts 28. So they believe only the epistles he wrote after Acts 28 are written to us. The letters to Timothy and Titus, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. You say, well, what do they think about Romans? They think Romans was written to the Jews, and Corinthians, and Thessalonians, and Galatians. Now, we're going to talk more about that later, but here's the point. If the word kingdom here in Acts 14:22, where Paul talks about entering the kingdom, if that means the kingdom of heaven on earth, then the word kingdom in his last epistle means he's talking about entering into the kingdom of heaven on earth. He's preaching the same message, folks. In Acts 14, in his last epistle, he never preached the kingdom of heaven on earth. Never did. He preached the same thing in Acts as he did in his last epistle. And if you don't get that straight, you're going to lose the book of Romans. How many of you are looking forward to losing the book of Romans? I didn't think so. All right, let's look at Acts chapter 16, the next verse our brethren have trouble with. And verse 1. Acts 16, verse 1. Speaking of Paul, then came he to Derbe in Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, and the indication was, and he didn't believe. Timothy, it says in verse 2, was well reported of by the brethren, which were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him. He wants to bring this young man on his missionary journey. So he took and he circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now our Acts 28 friends say that this proves Paul was laboring under the kingdom program. Still under the law. Still practicing the Old Testament rite of circumcision. But if you know your Bible, folks, here in Acts 16, what just happened in Acts 15? In Acts 15, that's the Jerusalem Council that you read about in Galatians 2. And in Galatians 2, in Acts 15, the Apostle Paul had just got done fighting circumcision. There were Jews who were saying that these new Gentile converts had to be circumcised to be saved. And your apostle stood toe-to-toe with these brethren and fought them tooth and nail to prove that they didn't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. So why did he circumcise Timothy? Well, we read the passage here. Nobody was saying Timothy's got to be circumcised in order to be saved. It doesn't say he was circumcised because his mother was a Jew and the Jewish law demanded it. It says he was circumcised because his father was a Gentile, meaning he wasn't circumcised and everybody knew it. And that was a problem for Paul because he intended to take this young man with him on his next missionary journey into some synagogues. And Timothy couldn't get into those synagogues if it was known that he was not circumcised. That's why Paul circumcised Timothy, not because he was practicing the law of Moses. What Paul was practicing is what you read in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 20. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 20, Paul says, "Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." In circumcising Timothy, he was just showing respect for the Jewish faith. And by the way, do you think maybe that's a good idea when you're trying to win someone to the Lord, to show respect to their faith? If you don't think so, just try disrespecting the faith of the person you're trying to reach. See how far that gets you. Pastor Stam used to say that the Apostle Paul was a master of tact and diplomacy and courtesy and gentleness. And we see that with the circumcision of Timothy. As we move on here in the book of Acts, Paul came to the city of Philippi in chapter 16. And in chapter 16 and verse 12, it says, from Neapolis, which is the last word of verse 11. From thence he went to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. Now here we see the Apostle Paul practicing not circumcision, water baptism. So no sooner do we figure out why he circumcised Timothy, now we got to find out, well, why did he baptize Lydia? Why would the guy who said in your next reference, in 1 Corinthians 1:17, "Christ sent me not to baptize," why would the guy who said that baptize someone? Well, the answer to that, in my mind, is not very difficult. When the Apostle Paul first got saved, he didn't know he wasn't sent to baptize. God didn't give the Apostle Paul the revelation of the mystery all at once, didn't open the top of his head with a can opener and just pour it on in. He revealed it to him gradually. You know that because of your next cross-reference in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 1. In 2 Corinthians 12:1, Paul says, "I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." And he said that 26 years after he was saved. You know what that means, don't you? 26 years after he was saved, he still did not have all the revelations that God wanted him to have. So when he baptized people, it was because of that. God hadn't yet told him that he wasn't sent to baptize. But here's the thing. After Paul wrote those words in 1 Corinthians 1:17 that Christ sent me not to baptize, you never find him baptizing anybody else. Now what this does is it points out another flaw in the Acts 28 position, a major one. They fail to see what we call the transition period from law to grace. They want the kingdom program to come to a screeching halt before the grace program started up, and that's not how God did it. And you can hoot and holler and rant and rave all you want, but God is smart enough to know that people don't like change. So he was smart enough to introduce the change gradually. And by the way, if you're smart, that's the way you'll introduce change to people, no matter what subject we're talking about. You can learn a lot from about dealing with people if you study how God dealt with people, can't you? All right. Acts chapter 17 for our next verse. Acts chapter 17 and verse 10. This is the verse that our fellowship gets its name. If you're wondering why I work at a place called Berean Bible Society, this is the verse. Let's set it up in Acts 17 and verse 10. In Acts 17 and verse 10, Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, says that the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. These Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and then searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. As you know, that's why we like to be called Bereans. We encourage that kind of spirit among believers. Christians should always receive the word of God with all readiness of mind, and then check it out in the word of God. If every Christian did that, we'd have a whole lot fewer people following the words of men like sheep or like lemmings. Aren't they the critters that when one goes over the cliff, they all come over the cliff? This is the kind of attitude we like to see. But our Acts 28 brethren have a question about this verse. One of them sent me this question not long ago. They ask, what scriptures did these Bereans search after hearing Paul preach? And the answer is, of course, the Old Testament scriptures. Paul hadn't written any letters yet. And that presents a problem, or at least they think it does, our Acts 28 friends. Because as you know, Paul's gospel wasn't found in the Old Testament scriptures. That's why we call it a mystery. Look at your next reference in Ephesians 3 and verse 4. He talks about the mystery, which in verse 5, in other ages was not made known. In Colossians 1:26, he talks about the mystery, which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest. So, when the Bereans heard Paul preach the mystery, and they searched the Old Testament to see whether it was so, how did they know if it was so? And you know why our Acts 28 brethren are asking this question? They're trying to say he wasn't preaching the mystery yet. He was preaching the kingdom gospel that could be found in the Old Testament scriptures. And you got to admit, boy, that's a very good question. But the answer here I don't think is very difficult. When the Apostle Paul preached the mystery, I think he did it like you and I do. When I preach the mystery, I get up in front of our congregation and I say, Paul's gospel was not in the Old Testament. Check the Old Testament and see. Search for yourself and see. And I think that's what Paul did. He got up and said, my gospel isn't in the Old Testament. And the Bereans went home and they checked, and lo and behold, what Paul said was true. It was so. His message wasn't in the Old Testament. Shake your head up and down again if you think that makes sense. Yeah. All you have to do is think that through. You know, thinking things through. I hope you a lot more than Bible commentaries, I'll tell you that. Look with me at Acts 18. and verse 18. Acts 18 and verse 18, Paul does something else that kind of makes you scratch your head. In Acts 18 and verse 18, Luke says, "And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while. Then he took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence to Syria, with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow." Here we see the Apostle Paul took a Jewish vow. Part of the law of Moses, probably the Nazarite vow that you read about in Numbers chapter 6. I think it's Numbers 6. And this isn't the only vow he took. Acts chapter 21, he took another one. And so our Acts 28 friends say, well, he's obeying the law. He's under the kingdom program, laboring under that program. But once again, folks, this is just Paul being a Jew to try to win the Jews. There is simply no way the Apostle Paul would scream at the Galatians about going back to the law and then practice the law himself. Paul, your apostle was not a mugwump. You know what a mugwump is? That's a guy who was sitting on the fence with his mug on one side and his wump on the other. Your Apostle Paul was not a fence-sitter. And he's not here to defend himself, but I am. The Apostle Paul was not a mugwump, not the Paul I know. But the Paul I know would bend over backwards to save even one Jewish soul. That's what he's doing here. And that explains what we read in verse 20, just a verse or two later. In Acts 18, back in your Bible here. In Acts 18, 20, when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but he bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And our Acts 28 friends say, well, Paul's keeping the feasts now. He's still laboring under the kingdom program. But again, this is just Paul being a Jew to win the Jews. He's just capitalizing on the fact that there's going to be a whole lot of Jews at this feast. And he longed to have Jews get saved. You know that. Look at these. You probably know these verses in your next references. In Romans 9:3, Paul said, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And in Romans 10:1, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul wanted to see Jews get saved, and where are you going to find a bigger concentration of Jews than at their Jewish feasts? That's why he went to the feast. That's why he kept the feast. Back in 1969, those of you who are old enough to remember 1969, if you had a burden for hippies, where would you have gone that year? Maybe a little farm, Max Yasger's farm up there in upstate New York, a little town called Woodstock? A couple of years ago when my son was young, the movie they made about that was on TV, the cleaned up version, and he's watching it with me, and he looked at me and he said, Dad, hippies were funny, weren't they? I said, yes, son, they were. But if you had a burden for hippies in 1969, that's where you'd go. You found hundreds of thousands of them. And the Apostle Paul had a burden for the Jews. So he went to where there would be hundreds of thousands of them. He went and kept the Jewish feast. Now in Acts chapter 19, in the first five verses, Paul meets some kingdom saints. And then in verse 6, he does something kind of weird. Look with me at Acts 19, verse 6. In Acts 19, 6, it says, when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues, and they prophesied. And our Acts 28 friends ask, well, why would Paul do that? Why would he lay hands on people and give them the Holy Spirit? Why would he want to help kingdom saints with their program. Well, in response, my question would be, why wouldn't he want to help Kingdom Saints with their program? Did you know that later on in his ministry, Kingdom Saints helped him? Look at your next reference in Colossians 4 and verse 10 on the next page. In Colossians 4, 10 and 11, Paul talks about Aristarchus, Marcus, and Justus, who are of the circumcision, and they ain't in the body of Christ, folks. There's neither Jew nor Gentile in the body of Christ. These were Kingdom Saints, and look what Paul says about them. These only are my fellow workers unto the Kingdom of God. Well, I got a question for you. If they helped him with his program, why wouldn't he help them with theirs? And don't forget, Colossians is one of Paul's prison epistles. If Paul was wrong to help the Kingdom Saints there in Acts chapter 19, then he was wrong to receive help from the Kingdom Saints in Colossians chapter 4. That make sense? Let me give you a hypothetical situation. If God left you behind at the rapture, he won't. But if he did, what would you do? Don't you think maybe you'd help the Jewish Kingdom Saints preach the Kingdom Gospel? I think I would. I think it would be unnatural not to help people of that program. You can't forget, folks, Kingdom Saints and members of the body of Christ were all part of the family of God. And it would just be unnatural not to help one another. Now, this points up another problem in their position, folks. They fail to see any connection between the body of Christ and the people of Israel. But that's just not the case. And we're going to talk more about that tomorrow. We are all part of the family of God, and someday we're going to get to fellowship with Abraham and Moses and get to sit down and trade fish stories with Jonah. Who do you think is going to win if you start to trade fish stories with Jonah? All right, Acts 19, verse 11. And by the way, we're almost done, but this is going to be the longest message. If you'll bear with me, we can just get a couple more of these. Acts 19, verse 11, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits, it says, went out of them. If you've ever seen a TV preacher promise to send you a blessed handkerchief in response to your generous donation to help heal you of your affliction, this is where they get it from. And once again, they do it because they don't know anything about the transition period from the kingdom program to God's grace program. The gift of healing is gone. The only thing a TV preacher can bless you with is germs if he sends you a used handkerchief. You know, that'd be about the only thing. Well, our Acts 28 friends, though, they look at that and say, well, here we have proof. Paul's still part of the kingdom program. He's working miracles. But you know what Paul says about the miracles he worked in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 12:12? He says, truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The signs he's talking about were mighty deeds. They were miracles. Miracles that God used to authenticate the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Listen, if the 12 apostles could work miracles and Paul couldn't, would you believe he was an apostle? No! God knew that, and he gave him these miraculous gifts. By the way, Paul also sent out, when it says aprons, these were the work aprons, but he was a tent maker and held his tools there. And did you notice, you never see TV preachers offering to send you work aprons because they never worked a day in their life. I didn't say that. I strike that from the record? That's not, that's unkind. Acts 20 and verse 20, our next reference. Here the Apostle Paul in Acts 20 and verse 20 is saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. And he reminds of them of some things. And in Acts 20, verse 20, he says, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." Acts 20, verse 20 in your Bible here. "But have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, our Acts 28 friends say that repentance is only part of God's program for Israel. And it's true, we saw the verse in Acts 2:38. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." But, folks, the word repent just means to change your mind. Just means to change your mind. And you have to change your mind in order to get saved. Later on, in one of Paul's prison epistles, he talked about repentance again for both saved and unsaved people. In your next reference, 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. He says, "In meekness," this is in your cross-reference sheet, "in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them," well, there's that word, "repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." You know what that means, don't you? If talking about repentance here in Acts means he was preaching the kingdom program, well, then he's still preaching the kingdom program in his prison epistles in 2 Timothy 2, if the word repentance means that, and you know that it does not. You've been very patient tonight. I hope that gives you just enough to whet your appetite to want to develop. We're not only going to tomorrow look at other verses that our brethren use to argue their position. We're going to see some verses that just fly in the face of their position. But you know what? There's a good possibility that you came tonight and you don't know Christ as your Savior. If you're not saved, you need to change your mind about salvation and how God expects you to get it. You need to repent. Because that's what God's been wanting you to do. Look at your last reference. You thought I forgot it, didn't you? In Romans 2:4, it's supposed to say despisest. Got a little typo there. "Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." You know what that means? That means all your life God has been long-suffering with your sins. He's been forbearing your sins. He's been hoping that his goodness in doing that will lead you to repentance, to changing your mind about that, about sin. Don't you think it's time you change your mind about sin? And I'm not talking about turning away from your sin, repenting of your sin, stopping sinning. You can't do that. No one can do that. You can't do that after you're saved. I'm talking about realizing someone paid for your sins. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he hung on Calvary's cross. And he doesn't want you to go through life trying to pay for your sins. He wants you to trust that they're already paid for and rest in what he did for you on Calvary's cross. If you believe that tonight, say amen. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the patience of these people. They probably worked all day at their jobs to come here and open a dusty old book and fellowship with people that are just like them, hungering for your word, for your truth. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll allow us to let these words sink down into our hearts and souls. We know to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And the Apostle Paul talked about warning every man and teaching every man that he might present every man perfect in Christ. That's what we're trying to do with this series, not beat up on some of the brethren, but just to be a source of warning so that we might be prepared. We ask thy blessing on the teaching of your word tonight. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.